Remember last week we talked about Micah is actually made up of three different messages. We covered chapters 1 and 2 last week, which is the first message, that first prophecy or oracle from God through Micah to the children of Israel and to Judah. Remember, a lot of the other prophets of that time were either or. They were either sent to the northern kingdom of Israel or they were sent to the southern kingdom of Judah. Micah, he was really sent to both. And so he prophesied to both of them. So now we get to the second message from Micah. And like we saw before, all of those messages begin with the word "hear." And he addresses tonight, he addresses the leaders of Israel, both the political leaders and the religious leaders. And as we've seen before, they were the heart of the problem. And because of that, they were the most responsible. So let's go ahead and read, starting in Micah chapter 3. We'll read the first three verses. "And I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who strip the skin from my people and the flesh from their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from them, break their bones, and chop them in pieces like meat for the pot, like flesh in the cauldron." And you think, gross, man. Ew. The thing to start off with, though, is he asked them, is it not for you to know justice? That's really at the core of this whole thing. See, this was actually a job requirement of theirs, that the leaders were to know justice and they were to practice justice. Remember when Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and everybody was coming to Moses day and night, man. I mean, they would stand up in line all day long to ask him to solve their problems, to judge between this guy and that guy and all that. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came and saw what was going on. He said, man, this thing that you're doing is not good. You're going to get fried, and the people too. You're going to all burn out. And so Jethro gave him some advice, and in Exodus 18:21, part of that advice was, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." And eventually, excuse me, Moses would do that. He would choose those people, but it actually was part of the law of God, part of God's covenant with his people. In Leviticus 19:15, it says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." So they were not to give preference either to the poor or to the rich. They were to give righteous judgment. They were to do what was right. It didn't matter the person's status, their wealth, or their standing within the community. And when Moses appointed judges over Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, Moses reminds them of that. He says, "Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with them. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do." So they were not to be afraid of whoever they were standing before to judge. They were just supposed to judge righteously and trust that God would be their defense, that God would defend them if somebody who was influential, who had money and all that, would maybe get mad at them for the judgment because, hey, man, you know, you should have found in my favor or whatever. He says, no, man, don't fear. Just stand there and make the right judgment. He reiterated this, reminded them of this same law again in Deuteronomy 16, verses 19 and 20. He says, "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you." See, instead of caring for the people as they were supposed to do and administering justice as they should have, instead, like we saw in Amos and like we've seen already last week, they were really devouring the people. And that's how he describes it here, that they were just ripping the people up and eating them, man, having them for breakfast, because of the way that they were not meeting out justice. That they were, remember like we saw in Amos, how they would sell the poor and the needy for a pair of sandals. The way that they were looking at the poor and the needy people at this time are kind of like meat on the hoof. Like, hey, there goes one man. We could have him, kind of thing. We could deal with him. And they were behaving like wild animals, kind of like a lion or a wolf would look at a sheep. That's how they were looking at the poor, those that were not able to defend themselves, not able to really present a good case or whatever. They just, if they could take advantage of them, they would. And this whole idea of devouring them and eating them up, it's something that David used as an expression. Remember in Psalm 14:4, he says, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord?" Ezekiel uses the same kind of metaphor in chapter 22, verse 27. He says, "Her princes in the midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain." You know, the way God is looking at these guys, as far as he was concerned, these guys were like cannibals. The way that they were feeding, the way they were preying off of the poor and the needy of the land at that time. We in the church are warned about Christian cannibalism. You know that? about biting and devouring one another? In Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15, he says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." The whole backbiting and gossip and slander, and not just doing that yourself, but when you're guilty of receiving it, you're a part of that whole biting and devouring kind of thing. God says, don't do it. You know, we need to stop devouring one another. When somebody starts laying that kind of stuff on us, we just say, like I've told you before, like my first pastor used to say, "Hey, these ears, they're not garbage cans. I don't want your trash in it." You know, and when it comes to what we're going to say, we need to think about what we're going to say before we say it when we start talking about somebody. And if it's not edifying, if it doesn't build up, then don't say it, because you're tearing somebody down at that point. But the answer that he asked was, yes, it was for them to know justice, to practice it, but they weren't doing it. And because of that, look at verse 4. "Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds." So what God is saying is, just as they had been deaf to the cries of the poor and the needy who they were devouring, that when judgment would come for Israel, it would be the Assyrians coming in just a few short years. For Judah, the southern kingdom, it would be Babylon about 100 years later. But when they would cry out to God, you know, once he brought judgment on there, those leaders would cry out too. But when they would cry out, he said, "I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to hear. I'm not going to pay attention to your cry because of how wicked you've been." And we saw this in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, a Sunday morning, remember? And remember, Isaiah is a contemporary of Micah. And he's addressing the same people for the same problem. And he says basically the same thing. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." So God is saying that, you know, when judgment comes and you have this kind of foxhole conversion, this kind of thing where you start crying out to me when I bring judgment, well, I'm not going to hear. Now understand that when we do in sincerity cry out to God, no matter what we have done, that Jesus, he can forgive us. He cleanses us. We've seen that over and over again. We've seen it the last couple of weeks on Sunday, that he is willing to forgive us of anything. But there are those consequences that even though he may forgive us and cleanse us and restore relationship with us, there are those consequences that he may not hold off. And here what he's saying is, no, the judgment is coming. The Assyrians are going to take the north, and the Babylonians are going to take the south. There's nothing you do about it. It doesn't matter how much you whine and cry. Once that starts happening, it's a done deal. Verse 5, he says, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who make my people stray, who chant peace while they chew with their teeth, but who prepare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. It's kind of a difficult passage, but it just basically saying that these prophets were mercenaries. They were doing what they did for pay, and that's all they did it for. As long as you gave them something to eat, then they'd prophesy peace. They would say good things towards you. Oh, yeah, God's going to bless you, man. Yeah, you're all right. But if you didn't pay them, if you didn't give them something to eat, well, you know, then they would want to declare war on those who would refuse to feed them. I like the way the New Living Translation words that verse because it makes it a little clearer. It says, this is what the Lord says. You false prophets are leading my people astray. You promise peace for those who give you food, but you declare war on those who refuse to feed you. Now, verses 6 and 7, he says, therefore, you shall have night without vision, and you shall have darkness without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be dark for them, so the seers shall be ashamed, and the diviners abashed. Indeed, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. Again, once judgment begins, all the people will see the false prophets for who they were. They were just false prophets. They could say nothing from God because they had no relationship with God. He says, the sun shall go down on them. You know, their day has come to an end. That's it. There's no more visions. They'll be unable to call out to God and have their answers, you know, answers to their cries. That's it for them. They'll have to cover their mouths. They'll be ashamed. It'll be exposed that they have been just kind of speaking their own thing, and that this has all been a racket as far as they were concerned. They'll be powerless once judgment comes. Now, verse 8, in contrast to those powerless false prophets, look what Micah says. But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. See, Micah could speak for God because he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And really, only those that are filled with the Holy Spirit can be led by the Holy Spirit. And anyone in ministry must be filled and led by the Holy Spirit. If not, you got problems. And we've seen it in different ministries. We've seen it, you know, even here. When people will be in ministry and they're really not filled with the Spirit, they're not led by the Spirit, there's always problems, kind of thing. We need to really have the Lord filling us, leading us, guiding us, empowering us, so that whatever is done isn't done in our own strength, it's not done by our own wisdom, but it's done by His leading and by His empowering. And when that happens, then He gets the glory and not people. You know, but notice how the Holy Spirit leads. I think this is so important, especially in our day and age. There's so many people that want to attribute so much goofiness to the Holy Spirit, or they want to really kind of say, well, the Holy Spirit's leading me to do this, which is actually contrary to what we know what God says already. But here, the Holy Spirit is leading him, not contrary to the Word of God, but in accordance to it. He's declaring their transgression and their sins. See, the only way he could declare that is because the Word of God says this, and you guys are doing that. See, that's what he's doing. He's holding up what they're doing to the Word of God, to that covenant that Israel and Judah were already in with God, that went all the way back to the time of Moses. And they said, yeah, we'll do whatever you say. We'll do everything that God says. And they're not keeping that. And so he holds back to them those things that they were doing, and them knowing the truth, knowing what the law said, knowing that they weren't doing it, and really working there with the Word of God, you know, being led by the Spirit to bring them back to what the Word of God said. In John 14:26, Jesus said about us, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. See, he'll teach us, he'll bring us all those things to our remembrance. Those things that Jesus has already said, those things that God has already declared in His Word. In John 16, 13, Jesus said, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He'll guide us into all truth. In John 17, 17, when Jesus was praying to the Father, he said, sanctify them, meaning us, by your truth. Your word is truth. You see that? When God leads us by his Spirit, he's going to lead us in accordance to his word. Not away from his word, not contrary to his word. He's going to lead us according to his word. You can always tell if really it is the Spirit of God that is leading someone by opening up the Word of God and seeing what they're saying, does it match with what the Word of God says? What they're doing, does it match with the Word of God? If it doesn't, then they can't say the Spirit of God is leading them. If it's contrary to the Word of God, God is not schizophrenic. Malachi 3:16, God says, I'm the Lord, I don't change. Else they'd be consumed. Now, verses 9 through 11, he says, now hear this. I like that, like it's on a PA system. Now hear this. You heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. See, they were doing just the opposite of what God had commanded them in his word. You know, they were perverting justice. We just read, just a few minutes ago, the commandments of God that said, you shall not pervert justice. And whatever they were doing, they were, you know, building up Zion, you know, that hill that Jerusalem sits on. They were becoming wealthy, like we saw, remember, a few weeks ago, and even in Amos, how it was a time of real prosperity at that time. But all that prosperity was coming because of the bloodshed that they were committing on the poor and the needy, on those people that were helpless. And so they were judging for a bribe, and the priests were teaching for pay. Now, it's not saying that it is wrong to pay a pastor who teaches the Word of God. Some people look at that and go, oh, you know, maybe pastors shouldn't get paid. In Luke 10:7, Jesus said, the laborer is worthy of his wages. In 1 Corinthians 9:14, it says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18, it says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And that honor means pay. He says, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And the laborer is worthy of his wages. In the law, the priests, the Levites, were provided for by the offerings that the children of Israel were to bring, so that they would not have to be burdened with working outside of the ministry, so that they could focus full-time on the ministry. And that's really the whole point of whenever anybody is paid as a full-time pastor or whatever, it's just so that way that they don't have to get distracted from the ministry, that they're available for the Lord to be used by him 24/7. And a lot of times people have joked around that, yeah, pastors only work one day of the week. Oh, wait a minute, you teach on Wednesday, so 2 days a week, Wednesday and Sunday. You know, not really thinking about all the hours it goes into studying for the teaching, or prayer for you guys, prayer for the studies, but prayer for the people that are struggling, the home visitations, the hospital visitations, and the calls at 2 o'clock in the morning, hey, this just happened, that just happened, you know, can you come out here, you know, I don't know what we're going to do. People don't see that, and, you know, pastors don't talk about it. It's just, hey, it's part of the job, you go do it. You love the people, you care for them, you minister to them, and then, you know, the next morning you get up and you do what you're supposed to do. But the pay is there for somebody that is full-time so that they can do those things and not have to be distracted by working out there in the world. You know, it should never be a thing where a pastor is unwilling to, that he thinks he's too good to go do that. But really, when God provides, that's one of the things within the Calvary Chapel movement that really has been kind of taught very strongly that, you know, the church should pay for their pastor's salary as soon as possible so that he can devote full-time to the ministry. Because, you know, really, when you get right down to it, it helps the flock to be fed better by doing that. The pastor is able to spend more time in study and prayer and all that. And so the meal that you guys get on Wednesdays and Sundays should be a lot better than if somebody was out, you know, working and then just had to kind of cram in the study, you know, a couple hours here and a couple hours there before they went to bed or something. So, you know, that's why somebody gets paid. But see, here, they weren't, you know, really going according to the word of God, according to the law, in receiving the pay that was set to them according to law. Here, their whole thing was a racket. The whole reason why they got into doing ministry. And we saw already how that, back when we were in Amos, how anybody that wanted to in the northern kingdom, they didn't have to be from the tribe of Levi or anything like that. Anybody that wanted to, they could be a priest. And so you had a lot of these mercenaries that were just doing it to make money. And remember what we read in verse 5. You know, if they were given something to eat, hey, peace, you know, bless you, kind of thing. But if nothing, oh man, God's going to toast you, dude, kind of thing. And that's the way they operated. But it says here at the end there that yet they lean on the Lord and say, you know, hey, you know, the Lord's here. He's among us. The deal is in Judah, the temple was there. And within the temple was the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was there. And the high priest would go in once a year and stand before God and minister there in the Holy of Holies. Their thinking was, well, God's never going to allow anything to happen to Judah, especially to Jerusalem, because his house is here. You know, he's not going to let anything happen. But God, he doesn't dwell in a place made with hands. And just as he once was there ministering to them, he would withdraw his presence, and that temple would be destroyed in Babylon. When they come in, Nebuchadnezzar, they'll wipe it out. They're putting their trust in the wrong thing. It's always about a relationship with God, not about, you know, because you have a church down the street from you, or because you go to a church, you know, once a week or something like that, or even that you're inside of a church. The thing is always about a relationship with God, and these guys didn't have a relationship with God. They didn't. And we kind of see that same attitude in the U.S., don't we? You know, oh, God would never allow anything to happen to the U.S. I mean, after all, we're one nation under God, right? In God we trust, even on our money. At one time, but not now. And without a relationship, you know, we have no right to expect anything with God. And as a nation, we've forsaken him. Billy Graham, back in the early 70s, was quoted as saying that if God doesn't judge the United States, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah, because we're guilty of the same things. In verse 12, it goes on and says, therefore, because of you, imagine that being said of you, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Because of you. Can you imagine that? God pointing his finger at you and saying, because of you, this is going to happen. I'm going to wipe this place out. I'm going to level it. It's going to be like a field. They bore the responsibility of this judgment because of their position. Remember a few weeks ago, I think it was on Sunday, where we talked about how some people will scratch and claw to get to a position of leadership, to push themselves to a place of authority. And the thing is, like we talked about it then, and the deal is that once somebody gets in that position, they're responsible before God for what they do. They're accountable for their actions and how they lead people. That's why James warns us in James chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. In the Old King James, it's be not many masters, but we would receive a stricter judgment. God is serious about leaders. He's serious about what leaders do and what they teach. And here, these guys, they push themselves to this place of authority, a place of leadership, and now God's saying it's because of you that this judgment is coming, and he's holding them responsible. God never desires to crush us, and we've seen this over and over again. His purpose is always to bring us to repentance. And we've seen in Micah, and we've even seen it in Amos and the other minor prophets as well, how that God kind of interweaves his message of judgment with promises of hope, promises of what God would do in the future and how the Messiah would come and really kind of give them this hope and not to crush them. And chapter 4, he starts giving them that hope. Even though this judgment was coming, even though that they were totally corrupt and they were kind of like cannibals as far as God was concerned, there's still hope. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, 'Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." But notice there in verse 1, it says, "In the latter days." The New International Version says last days. It's literally at the end of days. That's when this is going to happen. Not next week, and not, you know, wasn't going to happen 100 years ago, whatever. But it's in the last days, in the latter days. And that mountain of the Lord's house, he's talking about Mount Zion, where Jerusalem is, where the temple was and where it will be rebuilt. We know that Jesus will rule from Jerusalem. And during that millennial reign, that thousand-year reign of Christ, he'll rule and reign from there. And that mountain will have preeminence over all the mountains in all the world. That'll be the preeminent place to go up because that's where the Lord is going to be. That's where the Word of God is going to come out from. Now, you may have kind of caught verse 3 there where it says they'll beat their swords into plowshares. You might know that that passage is quoted on a statue that this Russian artist made in front of the United Nations building in New York. And it's kind of a cool statue. The guy's got a sword, he's got this big hammer, and he's beating the end of the sword and making it into a plow. And the thing is, they quote that part of the verse, but they ignore its context. Remember how we've looked at on Sunday over and over again how important the context is when we're reading the text? The context here is the only time this is going to happen is in the latter days, you know, at the end of time, you know, when Jesus returns and rules from Jerusalem. Until he reigns on the earth will have war. The world will not have peace until he reigns. The cool thing is, though, even though there's war on earth, even though there's turmoil and strife on earth, even while we are here on earth, personally, we could experience peace. We could have the peace of God in our lives. And John 14:27 records Jesus as saying, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." See, the peace that Jesus gives is not like the world gives. The kind of peace that the world gives, and you know, I grew up in the 60s, late 50s and the 60s, and you know, it was like, "Peace, man," you know. The whole thing was phony. There was no substance to it. But the kind of peace that the world gives is kind of a phony peace, but it's a peace that you could have only if you're in a peaceful situation. If everything's fine, if you've got a good job, you've got all your bills paid, and you know everybody's healthy, and all this stuff is cool, then you can have peace. But when things aren't that way, as far as the world goes, man, there's no peace. There's turmoil, there's hassle and all that. But the kind of peace that Jesus gives is different. In John 16:33, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." See, it's in me, Jesus said, you may have peace. It's in Christ. We've got to be in Christ in order to have that peace with God, before we can experience the peace of God. In all of the epistles, those open letters in the New Testament that are written, whenever you see the opening there, especially in all of the Pauline epistles, it's always grace and peace, grace and peace. You never see peace and grace. You have to experience the grace of God, that receiving Jesus first, having your sins forgiven, being cleansed of those things that get in the way between us and God, that stop us from having a relationship with God. Got to get those things out of the way, then you can experience the peace of God. In Romans 5:1, we're told, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God only comes after the justification through Jesus Christ, through our faith in what Jesus did on the cross for our sins. By putting our trust in Him, then we can begin a relationship with God. Some of you are familiar with Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. One of my favorite verses, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. See, it's only in a relationship with Him that we can bring those things to Him in prayer. That we can come and worship Him, thank Him, bring supplication and prayers to Him. It's only through the relationship that we can do that. And then when we do that, He gives us that peace that surpasses all understanding. And there have been those times in my life where people have asked me, man, why aren't you freaking out? Man, I'd be freaking out in this situation kind of deal. And my answer is usually always about the same. Why should I freak out, man? God's in control. I'm just going to kind of kick back and watch what He does. I'm going to watch God work. The first time I experienced that peace that surpassed all understanding was when my little brother was murdered, and I was at his funeral. And you talk about people freaking out. I mean, it was a zoo. I mean, he was a gangbanger, and his gang was there. They were all there, and all the vatos and everything looking tough and all. And then there were the other guys cruising up and down, and I don't know how many cops that were there, both plain clothes and uniformed. But it was a very intense situation. His girlfriend put her fist through the window inside the mortuary bathroom, the girl's bathroom there. And then my twin sister I had kind of ran into her out just outside the mortuary on the sidewalk. And I remember standing there in the warm sun and her just bawling her eyes out, burying her head in my chest and saying some things that weren't good. But I remember standing there going, oh, Lord. This is that peace that surpasses all understanding. I'm not freaking out. I'm not even wanting to get vengeance. And I used to be a very vengeful guy. I used to be the classic angry young man. But I just stood there and went, wow, Lord, You are awesome. Yeah, it hurt me that my little brother had been murdered. I mean, guys had stood over him, emptied their guns into his face and his chest. But, you know, after that was all over, I mean, when that the whole thing was going down, that peace that God gave to me was just amazing. And I'm telling you, you need a relationship with the Lord to experience that. You need to be able to go to Him and cast all your cares upon Him because He does care for you. And when you're not freaking out, it does kind of blow people's minds. But I'm telling you, it's an awesome thing. God is right there. He's a very present help in time of trouble. Now, verse 5, he goes on and says, for all people walk, each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord, our God, forever and ever. So he's saying for now. You know, later on, like he just talked about, all these people will come to Jerusalem and Jesus will reign there and the Lord will be the only one that is worshipped. But right now, people walk after, you know, each of them after the name of their own gods, all these different gods. But he says, but we will walk in the name of the Lord. And if you'll notice there, the word Lord is in all capital letters. That means it's the name Yahweh, the proper name of God. We will walk in the name of Yahweh, our God, now and forever and ever. Just really reminds you about what Joshua said, right? Remember when he was kind of drawing the line in the sand in Joshua 24:15? He says, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I think each of us have to get to that place and say, you know what, I don't care what anybody else does. I'm going to serve the Lord. That's where we need to be. In verses 6 and 7, he goes on and says, in that day, says the Lord, I will assemble the lame. I will gather the outcast and those whom I have afflicted. I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on, even forever. When the Lord does gather that remnant of Jews after the tribulation and sets up his kingdom, those that survived and did not take the mark of the beast, those are those remnant, the lame and on, they're going to be pretty beat up at that time, being out there on the run for 3.5 years. It's going to be a tough time at the end of the tribulation there for them. But when he comes back and gathers them up, then they're going to rule and reign with him forevermore, he says. And in verse 8, he says, "And you, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. Even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." The tower of the flock, it really, he's talking about Jerusalem. He said, this is going to go down. It's going to happen in Jerusalem. And this would be a hard concept for them to grasp, especially once Babylon did come and wipe them out. He had just prophesied about that, right? He just said, you're going to level Jerusalem. It's going to be overthrown. It's going to be like a field, man. It's going to be barren. But yet, it's going to be rebuilt. And we know that that is going to happen. And we're convinced of that. We've seen that when we were studying the book of Revelation. But now back to their current time, in verses 9 and 10, he says, "Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in your midst? Has your counselor perished? For pangs have seized you like a woman in labor. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in birth pangs. For now you shall go forth from the city. You shall dwell in the field. And to Babylon you shall go. There you shall be delivered. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." So now, speaking of the time that Nebuchadnezzar would come in and take Judah captive and wipe out Jerusalem, they'd have no king to lead them. And they'd be in terrible pain, and they would sleep in the field, you know, on their way to Babylon. They'd be forced to just sleep out in the open. And this is a pretty amazing prophecy when you consider that in Micah's time, Babylon wasn't much to be thought of at that time. Assyria was the big dog on the block at that time. And Babylon was really ruled by Assyria then, and they weren't anything to sweat at that time. But 100 years later, this prophecy was fulfilled literally. And it's awesome how God knows the end from the beginning, he says. Now in verses 11 through 13, he says, "Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, 'Let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel. For he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth." So for now, many nations hate Israel. And that's in the duh category, right? It goes on even today. But ultimately, at the climax of their hatred, you know, that during that battle of Armageddon that we saw in Revelation 16 and then Revelation 19, when they unite to fight, really originally against themselves, but then they come against Israel and against Jesus, they kind of unite to fight against Jesus and us too, because we'll be coming back with him. You know, he'll thresh them. You know, to thresh means to beat the grain, to separate the grain from the trash. Well, this actually is the chaff is kind of a trash kind of thing, but that's how they would thresh. They would beat it so it would separate the grain, and that's what's going to happen. In they're going to be beaten, and that horn he talks about. Remember, we saw it a few weeks ago how God uses that expression of horn, and really it was a common expression in their day. A horn meant a symbol of power. And so their horn would be of iron. In other words, their power would be stronger than anybody else. Iron was the strongest thing on the planet at that time, strongest thing they knew about. So when the Lord comes back and gathers his remnant and sets them up and threshes out all of these people that are coming against them, then their strength will be stronger than anyone else on the planet. And though they'd be devastated by God's judgment, they'd be wiped out, they could look forward to the day that the Lord would return, rule in Jerusalem, and they with him, and there'd be no other nation stronger than Israel. They would take some comfort in that even as they were going off to either Assyria in the north or Babylon from Jerusalem there. Now, chapter 5, he says, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." And where he says, "O daughter of troops," he's again speaking of Jerusalem. And because they would be surrounded by many troops. When they would be seized by Babylon's army when Nebuchadnezzar would come and siege against them for several years. And he basically is telling Jerusalem, go ahead, do what you can. Gather your own troops together. It's not going to do you any good. And it says, they will strike the judge of Israel. And at that time, he's talking about Judah, because once Assyria takes the northern kingdom captive, there'll never be another divided kingdom. So Judah there is here spoken of as Israel, because it's only going to be Judah at that time, because Israel's already gone by that time. So he refers to them as Israel and not Judah, because there's no more divided nation at that time when he's talking about this. But as far as the judge of Israel who will be struck on the cheek, there's two basic different opinions as to who that is. Some say it's Zedekiah, the king of Judah at that time. Some say it's Jesus. I'll give you the reasons why they say both of them. Okay, the first argument for King Zedekiah, that he's the one being spoken of here, is that the first part of verse 1 is a reference to Babylon's siege of Jerusalem. So it'd be fitting, they'd be talking about the king that would be ruling at that time, which would be Zedekiah. There's two different words for ruler in verses 1 and verses 2. So it could be two different rulers that they're talking about. Christ, they say that Christ wasn't smitten by any of the troops, by the troops of an enemy while Jerusalem was besieged. Nebuchadnezzar did capture and torture King Zedekiah. You can read about that in 2 Kings 25, verses 6 and 7. You want to look that up later on. And then also the word now, or some translations have it, but now, suggests kind of a closer event than something way off in the distance, speaking of Christ. And then the pattern that's here is consistent with what we've seen, that here's your present situation, here's the judgment's coming, but here's what you can look for in the future. So it would be consistent with that, but the argument for it being Jesus that he's talking about here, being struck, Jesus is the judge of Israel. In John 5:22, Jesus said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." And verse 2 is obviously speaking about Jesus. And remember, at the time that it was written, there were no chapter divisions and there were no verse divisions. This would have been all one prophecy here. So, there might not have been that division there. And Jesus was smitten by the Roman soldiers who had conquered Israel. So there's something there. I mean, Matthew 27:30 says, "They spat on him and took a reed and struck him on the head." Mark 15:19 says, "Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him." That was all done by the Roman soldiers. Now in verse 2, it's obvious this is about Jesus. He says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." That's obviously about Jesus, right? We read that one every Christmas, right? It's the verse that the wise men quoted when they came to find the child Jesus. But notice here also, it says, "whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." There are those that say that Jesus is just a created being, that he wasn't God from eternity. This says here, his goings forth, his existing, it says, it's from old, from everlasting. In other words, from eternity past. See, he existed from all eternity. He isn't a created being. In John 1:1, we're told, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." Colossians 1:17 says, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist," or are held together. Revelation 1:8, Jesus himself says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Folks, we could go like probably two or three Wednesdays in a row talking about all the scriptures that point to the fact that Jesus is God. But it's real clear, even here in Micah 5:2, Jesus is God. And he became man, born of a virgin, came down from heaven, and became man for you and I. We talked about that last Sunday, how much he loved us to do that. Now verses 3 and 4, he says, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. It says he'll give them up. Remember in John 1:11, it says that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Because his own did not receive him, because the Jews rejected him, and Jesus will not force himself on anyone. And that's just the fact, then and now. The Lord will not force himself into anybody's life. He won't force himself onto anybody. And so, you know, right there it says that he gave them up. He said, okay, you want to go your own way? Go your own way. Right now, we're in what Jesus talked about, the time of the Gentiles. In Luke 21:24, says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We're in that time right now. Because they rejected their Messiah, now he's went to the Gentiles. Remember, Paul told the Jews that. Because you don't count yourselves worthy to receive salvation, he says, I'm going to the Gentiles. Got them all upset by saying that, by the way. Because they didn't think Gentiles could ever be saved. You know, but because they rejected, now God has opened the door to us Gentiles. And there's going to come a time there. At the beginning of the tribulation, when they go into the time of Jacob's trouble, and they're going to be in travail, they're going to be in pain, like a woman, you know, giving birth to a child. And in at the end of that 7 years of hell on earth, then the land will give birth to the nation of Israel again. And again, Jesus will come, he'll set up his kingdom, and he will rule and reign from Jerusalem. Now, the first part of verse 5, it says, and this one shall be peace. In Isaiah 9:6, we know that Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And Ephesians 2:14 says, to you and I as believers in Christ, he says, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. See, the Jews that rejected him, and us Gentiles that now can receive him, he's really broken down the wall between the both, between the two. Now there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female in Christ, that we're all one in Christ. He's broken down that wall, that middle wall of partition that separated us, and he is himself our peace. We have peace through him because of what he has done. He is our peace. And Colossians 1:20 says, and by him, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's how peace came, is through the blood of the cross. That by Jesus dying on the cross for us, he made peace, like we said before, ended that war between us and God. When we put our faith in what Jesus did on the cross, that blood that was shed for us, we have peace with God. Now, the rest of verse 5 and verse 6 says, when the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. They shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. Thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. When it says 7 shepherds and 8 princely men, it's not really saying that there's just 15 leaders that God is going to raise up. It's that same type of Hebrew poetry that we saw, remember in Amos, when it was building, you know, 6, just 7, you know, and how that any time a number is followed by a higher number, it's that form of poetry in Hebrew that makes a point. And as he says here, you're going to have plenty of leaders is what the point is here. And the Assyrian, some see this as one individual. Some see it as the Antichrist. But Assyria, the land of Nimrod, is also referred to in the Bible as Persia. Now, some, you know, well, Persia we know as Iran. That's what modern-day Iran is. But much of what was Assyria back then is actually what is part of Iraq now. And it's interesting that both of those nations have been and continue to be, are at this present time, enemies of Israel. And God says when they do attack, Christ will give Israel the victory. In verse 7, he says, "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass that tarry for no man, nor wait for the sons of men." When I was going over this today, we had that steady rain. I don't know if, where you were at, but where I live in Sholo, it rained real hard for a little while, and then it was just steady rain. And as I was going over this, it's, you know, like the dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. And when the Lord reigns from Jerusalem, the righteous remnant of the Jews will be like dew from the Lord, or like the rain showers, that they'll be all over the place, and nobody can stop them. You know, they're just there, and there's nothing you can do about it. You know, you can try and chase the rain away, but there's nothing you can do about it. If the Lord sends the rain, the rain's going to happen, and his righteous remnant will be like the dew, how it helps to really nurture and grow the plants and all that, and like the same way the rain does, but it's all over at that point, just like they will be. Verses 8 and 9, he says, "And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he passes through, both treads down and tears in pieces, and none can deliver. Your hand shall be lifted against your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." When we were in Revelation, we saw when the Lord comes back in Revelation 19:15, it says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God." This will be a time when he returns, excuse me, and sets up his kingdom for that 1,000 years as he rules on earth. It'll be a time of forced righteousness, a time when, as he says here in Micah, the enemies will be cut off. See, he has to stop sin from happening. In order for this to be an awesome time, like we're going to see in a minute, sin has to be cut off. Sin can't be allowed to continue like it is right now. I mean, how could paradise be paradise if what was going on right now was going on then? It'd be just as messed up. Verses 10 through 15, finally, he says, "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from your midst and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no soothsayers. Your carved images I will cut off also, and your sacred pillars from your midst. You shall no more worship the work of your hands. I will pluck your wooden images from your midst. Thus I will destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and fury on the nations that have not heard." Now that phrase, "not heard," some of your Bibles may say "listen." The New International Version and the NET Bible both say "obey me." The idea is that, you know, it's like they're not listening to God. You know, it's not that they haven't really heard, but it's just they wouldn't obey him. They wouldn't listen and do what he's saying. And when Christ reigns, he will clean house. He'll restore paradise. He'll eliminate the evil that keeps this place from being paradise. And the enemies of peace, think about this, the enemies of peace have to be dealt with first in order that we can experience peace, right? In order for there to be paradise, those things that would stop it from being paradise have to be eliminated. See, the beating of the swords into plowshares can't happen until those enemies of peace are dealt with, are put down. He will do that when he comes again. But I believe that the amount of peace in our lives is directly proportionate to the sins, those enemies of our peace, that we will cut off in our lives. I think as much sin as we will cut out of our lives, we can experience that much peace. In Colossians 3, 5 through 10, and we'll end with this verse, this passage here. He says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Let's put to death those things in our lives, folks, so that we can experience the peace of God. And I pray that we would choose to put to death those enemies of our peace, that the Lord doesn't have to deal with those things in us, that he doesn't have to chastise us for those things that we refuse to get rid of, that are displeasing to him. And just like Israel, we can look forward to ruling and reigning with him when he returns. We can look forward to standing and when he appears and looking at him face to face, knowing that, hey, everything is right with me and you, isn't it, Lord? May that speak to our hearts. Let's go ahead and pray.